Good morning again. Good morning. So we are going to be in Jeremiah 17 as we continue through the book of Jeremiah. And we will really, this passage we're going to deal with today kind of gives us a contrast between a walk with the Lord and choosing not to walk with the Lord. And really, 17:9 is a famous passage, but it kind of talks about the Jeremiah having a basic understanding of human nature, and we'll talk about that. There's a passage in Matthew 7, as the title represents, broad or the narrow way. There's a passage in Matthew 7, 13 through 14, says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." And we'll talk about those choices represented by Judah and the choices that we have today. Whether to go the broad way, and that's really the way the world's going, or the narrow way, and that's the way towards Jesus Christ. And so he kind of deals that with that here in Jeremiah 17. So we'll read, let's read the first six verses. We'll pray and we'll get into the study. It says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. And on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give you as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited." Let's pray. Lord, just thank you again this morning. Thank you for, again, what this day represents. What it should represent is your love come down for us, Lord. And there's no greater love than what you did on our behalf. And Lord, the love that you present to each and every one of us. Lord, as we go through this passage, just ask that you'd speak to us, that we would understand that even though many are going the broad way, Lord, you've asked us to go the narrow way. Lord, help us to continue to keep us on that path, Lord. And just ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. Okay, so really the first section here kind of talks about the broad way. It talks about the depth of this nation's sin as we've been dealing with the Judah. And again, this is Jeremiah's seventh or eighth sermon that he's given to Judah, trying to get them to turn, to repent, to turn their way. And yet, here in this chapter, in these first couple verses, it shows you how hardened their heart has gotten. He says, in a sense, I've etched this on you guys' heart with a pen of iron. This is where you guys are at. You're not willing to change, even engraved by a point of diamond. And he says, this is how depraved, this is how willing you are to not turn back to me. And he says, and it goes on to say something on the horns of the altar. That's the idea, even in the religious practices that they're doing to other gods. The horns of the altar, if you don't know, when they had the altar set up, it was kind of these, like, on each four of the corners, there's horns set up on the altar. And usually they would, when they sacrificed an animal, they would, by their finger, put some of the blood on those four corners. And it represented the idea of cleansing or removing of sins. And that's what they did in the practices in well, of the Jews, and so they would spread the blood on these horns, representing the cleansing and removal of sins. And instead, they were doing some of these same practices with their idols and not representing Christ at all. And we've talked about that, the hypocrisy of just their false religion and their idolatry and those things. And he goes on to say, another proof, so the fact that they were doing these sacrifices without a relationship with God, the fact that their hearts were hardened, he then goes on to say, even your heirs see this same thing. These children are witnesses of the practices that are being done. And he says they'll remember these things, these wooden images that you put. And these wooden images represent these poles, these Asherah poles that they set up, these, again, idols. And he says, your children remember that they've gone up to these hills. They would do this idol worship on top of hills. And all this, again, a picture representing the depth of their sin, the fact that they would not turn to the Lord. And because of that, he goes on to talk about the punishment of Jerusalem. And he's done this throughout Scripture, throughout the book of Jeremiah. Right? He says your wealth's going to be plundered. Babylon is going to come judge you. But probably within a couple decades right now, when he's writing this down, from them coming in and taking Judah out. And really, when he talks about my mountain, it represents Jerusalem itself. And that would happen not only in 597, but it happened in 586. It completely take out Jerusalem. And Babylon would take all the wealth and take it to Babylon, 800 miles away. And not only that, they would lose their heritage, which God had given them. He emphasized the fact that I gave you this. Through Moses and Joshua, you entered this land. You were given this 700 years prior, and yet you have, because of your sin, I am going to take you out of this land. And we talked about last week, I'm going to give this land 70 years of rest. 70 years of rest. So you'll be in Babylon for 70 years. And he goes on to say that, and like I said, this is a lot of repetition, but he says you're going to serve your enemies in a foreign land. You're unwilling to serve me, so you're going to serve your enemies there in Babylon. And you see that in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel, some of the descendants of these people. And all because you've kindled a fire of God's anger. And again, I don't want to be on the other end of that at any point in my life, on the other side of God's anger. But we do see the result of what happened to Judah. And again, we see the result of people making that choice, going the broad way. They're going to be on the end of that God's anger. And that is separation from Him for eternity. And you don't want to be there. Really, you get what you're asking for. If you don't want to have anything to do with God, He'll grant you that at the end of your life. He'll give you an eternity without Him, which would be a horrible, horrible place to be, right? And he then kind of gives you a picture of what that looks like, why they're there, and he gives them a description, the fact that they trusted in man there in verse 5. They're cursed because of that. That idea of being cursed is just being miserable. And he says, because you have trusted in man, in human resources. And sometimes you see Judah in these instances, well, during this time they were leaning on other nations, thinking that Egypt was going to help them out of this. Maybe Assyria would help them out of this. And yet what happens is no one helps them out of this. They end up, again, going in to Babylon by judgment. And you see David kind of with this same attitude. And like I told you maybe a month ago, Psalm 118:8, middle verse of the Bible. Anybody check me out on that? I don't know. I don't know what version of the Bible, but it's like 596 chapters before, 596 chapters afterwards. Psalm 118 is Psalm 118 is actually before the shortest chapter in the Bible is, which is Psalm 117, and the longest chapter is Psalm 119. But in the middle of that, David says, Psalm 118:8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, which is kind of a cool thing. We even see Paul's take in the New Testament. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would be a bondservant of Christ." And he says, therefore, because he serves Christ, he seeks to serve God and not man. And really, when I think of this, what's changed in my life more than anything, before I was a believer, I was huge into pleasing men, especially my friends. And because of that, I was known as the individual that you could challenge to do anything, and that could include dumb things, because I would do it, and I was that guy. Like, oh, I don't think Kyle can do this, and Kyle would try it. And I got myself in all sorts of situations because of that, but it was for men's approval, for my buddy's approval. And unfortunately, that doesn't go away in your adult years. I thought that only teenagers deal with it, only kids deal with it. We still have, I just look at our leadership, and they want their peers' approval sometimes more than what they know to be right and wrong, unfortunately, and all that stuff. And so we still have that pressure. And I say that to the point of when you stand before God, it's the excuse of, you know, I was just following my friends. It's not going to work. Right, you get to choose at that point. I did this because of my friends, you know, and those kind of things. I went this way because of my friends. It does not work before God. And what God wants to do and make you realize is we don't put our trust in man. Man's fallible. Man's failing. And what we need to do is put our trust in God. We need to be more concerned about what Jesus thinks than what people think. And if I want to instill anything in my children, it is that. Right? I want them to care more about what God thinks. And I tell them this all the time. We are not going to be able to catch everything you boys do. Right? We will catch most of it. I'd warn them with that. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, we'll catch a lot of the things you do. But what I want you to have is a fear of God. Understand He sees it all, whatever you do. And that's how we need to live our lives. That we are, our lives are open and before God. And He sees everything we do. And we need to be mindful of that. And that's how we do not, that's how we lean not on putting our trust in man. We care about more about what God thinks than what people think. And he then goes on to say, not only do you shouldn't trust in man, but you shouldn't make flesh your strength. Right? We don't come to church make church a self-improvement course. Right? It's not a self-improvement course. We should all understand, and that's what he's going to talk about in 9 and 10, is we need to understand that by ourselves, alone to ourselves, we are not getting better. We are not good people. What we need is Christ. And we need Christ to basically do a heart transplant. And not only, you know, monthly, yearly, he needs to do it daily for a lot of us. Well, probably every single one of us, right? And so we don't make flesh our strength, either depending on somebody else or yourself. It's not a good thing. It's kind of interesting. It's not like anything else. And I use this analogy, as far as with my brothers. So my three brothers, all of them are pretty, well, they are all more naturally athletic, more athletic than I was. And so what I did is I just said I was going to work harder than them. And I did, to a point. I did on all of them as far as athletics go. You know, I worked on my speed and my jumping, still not that fast. I can jump a little bit better than Mike. just kidding. Me and Mike have this competition. We haven't even seen each other jump, I don't think, yet. But so he could dunk at one point. I could barely. So all that to say, I worked on it. And in order to be more athletic than my brothers, and yet That's not how Christianity works. Right? We just don't work as hard as we can, because that's not what God wants. What God wants is a dependence on Him, and He'll do the work in our lives. He'll do the work in our lives. It says in Zechariah 4:6, not by might or by power, nor by power, but by my spirit. And when he talks about not by might is the idea of collective strength, resources of a group or army. So it's not by a group or an army are you going to get things accomplished. Not by power, that's individual strength or strength in operation, but it's by God's spirit. And that's what, how we need to understand how we go the narrow way. We depend on the Lord and depend on His strength, not on our own strength. And examples. You ever been let down by another? Yourself? Right? How many of you guys set New Year's goals? How are you doing on those? I quit setting New Year's goals because I never get them accomplished, right? And the sad thing, how about this? Even when you're trying to do the right thing, how many of us fail in those things? Right? And Romans 6 through 8 talks all about this. The idea that Paul shares that he was trying to do the right things, and yet he found himself always doing the wrong things. And so finally he talks about that in 6 and 7, and then he gets to the point of, so what can I do? And in chapter 8 there's a solution. God says, be filled with the Spirit. Do ask God to help you. Depend on Him, and He'll help you get these things accomplished. And anything, you know, that you need help with, you need to turn to the Lord. And we have examples in the Bible. We have Moses, right? At 40 years old, he decides he wants to serve the Lord. He was told as a baby that he was going to be the deliverer of his people. And he was willing to do this, right? And we know that because he sees a fight between some of his own people, or I think one of his people getting abused, and so he takes care of it in his own strength. And what does God do to him? Doesn't just all of a sudden put him as in charge. He sends him to another side of a mountain for 40 years. So here he's wanting to serve, and it wasn't until he's 80 that he was ready to serve. It wasn't for another 40 years. And then do you see, and you guys know the passage, Exodus 3 talks about when God calls him, he basically says, you got the wrong person, God. Moses gives him all the excuses he could. And so he had humility at that point. It took him 40 years to get to that point, but he was ready to serve. And what God wants is some humility, understanding that we can't do this like we do everything else. We need to depend on the Lord. And so we have another example, great example in the New Testament, Peter. If you guys could turn to Matthew 26. And Peter does this often. He quotes on what he's going to do for the Lord. And there in Matthew 26, basically God says, something's going to happen to me. I'm going to die. And what this is purposed in my life. And Peter basically says, we'll read what Peter says. There in verse 33 it says, Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Should never come out of our mouths. Just to let you know. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. And what happens just moments or less than hours after this, he denies the Lord three times. And one before a little girl. And all this to say, in his own strength, he could not accomplish. You know, he wanted to. I think he was genuine when he said that. Lord, I will die for you. And yet, without God's help, without God's Spirit, he was not able to. And then it goes on to say, well, we know it goes on to Peter being pretty discouraged and going to fishing. And what God does at that point is restores him. And then, going on in the book of Acts, God fills him with the Spirit, and he's able to proclaim the Lord in front of thousands, in front of his peers, in front of the religious elite, knowing that it could cost him his life. And he was willing to do that only because God filled him with his Spirit. God gave him the Spirit to do this. And so we have examples of the idea that we should not make flesh our strength, but our dependence needs to be on the Lord. And it goes on in Jeremiah 17, talking about what also represents the cursed way is the heart departs from the Lord. And the idea that, and it has to get, you have to harden your heart more and more. Because remember, these individuals that we're talking about in Jeremiah, they knew the Lord. They knew the law. They knew what was expected of them. And in order to depart from them, their hearts had to get harder and harder. And really, the idea of departing from the Lord, it's the opposite of repentance. It's not a repentance is a change of mind and then change of direction. They just started continuing. Well, they continued to go the way they should not have. Matthew Henry said, cleaving to the cistern is leaving the fountain and is resented accordingly. The idea that because they were depending on their own strength, they were leaving the blessing from the Lord. And because of that, they would resent the Lord himself. And again, in this, it gives us a picture of what this way looks like, this cursed way. In verse 6, for he shall be a shrub in the desert. And when I think of this, I lived in the Tri-Cities for many, many years. We had a lot of what we call the city plant, which is sagebrush, a lot of it rolling around all the time. We lived in a neighborhood where if it got windy, there's this one house, it would collect like 30 or 40 of these sagebrush. It was just it would block their front door and everything. It was just amazing. I wonder when they bought that house where they told that every time a wind came through, that would exactly what happened. But all to say, this is a picture of what it's like depending on man or depending on your own strength. You're like a shrub, it says, in a desert. You can't even see when good comes. You're blinded to good things presented to you. And we see that even with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes themselves, that they had Jesus presenting himself in their presence, the Son of God, and yet they missed him. Right? You search the scriptures, he said to them, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are which testify of me. You have God incarnate in front of you. And that's the idea of missing the forest from the trees. You ever been there? You're missing the big picture. We often get there. And these guys were missing the big picture. And I'm so excited right now. I get to quote my favorite movie, Braveheart, just to let you know. I think of the scene. I could set it up. I could talk about it all day, but I'm not. There's this part where Braveheart speaks to them and it says, "You're so concerned with squabbling for the scraps of Longshanks' table that you've missed your God-given right to something better." And I remember he's talking to the leadership, and they're basically trying to figure out what they can get. They just won this great war against the English, and yet they were just squabbling over the scraps of the king at that point and not going after something bigger. They're missing the point that Braveheart wanted their freedom. What a great movie. Oh, man. Every year I still talk to my wife about, when can I show my kids? And I haven't got there yet. So it's going to be, we'll find out one of these days. Okay, I'll let you know. So, but again, that's really, again, it's missing the forest from the trees. There's a bigger principle there that they're to go after. And often that's what happens when you're going the broad way. You're missing your purpose and why God designed you, why he created you. Not only that, it says of this shrub, it inhabits the parched places. It's unsatisfied. Right? Again, you're missing your purpose. Realizing you're missing something, you're not fulfilled. expectations continually frustrated. Right? Bible's clear. It says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. You have a purpose. There should be satisfaction in your life. And that should be in serving God and doing what He's created you for. And it says, goes on to say of this shrub, it's an assault in an inhabited land. It's alone. It's dead. And again, if we are not dependent on the Lord, He's clear in John 15:5. For without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Nothing that's worthwhile. Nothing that continues into eternity. And so all that, and then he goes on in verses 7 and 8 and talks about the narrow way, which I'm happy, excited about, right? It says those in verses 7 and 8, let's read it. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. So he talks about the narrow way, the blessed way. And that is someone who trusts in the Lord. Trust means just means belief. You look to the Lord for answers. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So what does it mean to come? It's to respond to the call that He has on your life. To as many as received Him, He gave them the right to be a child of God, it says in John 1:12. Right? What does it mean to believe in God? It's taking God at His word. And we need to believe that He is. And that's talking about, you know, if you don't have the Son, if you don't believe Jesus is God, you don't have the Father. He says that in 1 John. And we need to believe He's a rewarder. Now, in this life, and in the future. Right? He's come to give us life, and that more abundantly. And that not only speaks of eternal life, but a life that you were designed for on this earth. Right? And it's those who diligently seek Him. Search out, investigate, crave, demand. That's what that word means. The Bible says we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only is the blessed represented by trusting in the Lord, but our hope is in the Lord. Hope is not a hope-so, but it's an anticipated outcome. That's how the Bible describes it, as an anticipated outcome. And our hope, I like this, say hope is the Lord. Is should be bolded, right? Highlighted in your Bible. Yes, you can write in your Bible. It's okay. Some people believe you can. Well, I guess that's up to you. But Jesus is, right? And that's the idea that Jesus is the only option. His promises, His life, His death, His resurrection is the only hope. That's what separates us. Not only in how we live our life, but the fact that we have a hope that the world does not have if it's not dependent on the Lord. And, you know, and there's a big contrast between man and God, right? The fact that when we talk about this hope as being an anticipated outcome, we understand that the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, we could change that to when we are faithless, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. And He is faithful to His promises. He is faithful in His death. He is faithful in His resurrection, in proving that He was God and that He's going to fulfill the things that He's entrusted to us, that He's given us, that He's promised us, those things. And just like the Broadway has a picture, we have a picture here of a tree. Right? And it's a good picture. I don't know about you, but I have never sat there and watched a tree work. Right? I guess maybe you could do it on a molecular level, if that's even a word. You could look at the tree work, but we don't see trees work. And yet, here's the picture he gives of somebody who goes the narrow way, who's blessed, is because he's like a tree. It says he's provided for, planted by the waters, there's provision. And he's taken this from Psalm 1, 3. There's sustenance from, because it's planted by the water. And don't think, and I love this passage and I reference it a lot, but, you know, it's purposed in where it's placed, right? The location and the time. And in Acts 17:26, and he says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." And again, you were designed for this time. You were placed in this era. And here, he's purposely, as someone who trusts in the Lord, planted you by waters. He's going to provide for you. And he even goes on to say, this tree spreads out its roots. It's the idea there's a potential for growth. There's a strong foundation. When I think of, you know, growth, I think of the idea of Matthew 13, where it talks about, you know, the seed that falls on good ground yields a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The idea of you being planted by water, you yielding fruit, is how God designed you. There should be some growth. Again, what do we do with trees that, you know, aren't producing fruit? Well, I guess I've never taken care of a tree, so you need to tell me. But I assume eventually you're going to cut this thing down, right? If it's not producing fruit, it's not doing what it's intended to do. And we have illustrations of that. But there's a growth potential. There's a foundation. And I always think of the book, the passage in Matthew 7, when I think of foundation. The song from Sunday school, I still remember. The wise man who built his house upon the rock. I could sing it for you. You want me to? That'd be a horrible Valentine's gift from me, I tell you. But, right, the wise man who built, you know, the idea that there's a foundation, right, and it's wise to build our foundation on Jesus Christ, who is the rock, rather than on shifting sand. And this tree is also without fear or anxious. If we take this analogy even further, right, I've never seen a tree that's pretty, you know, that's fearful or anxious. Again, well, not even on a molecular level. I don't think you could see that, right? And again, that's the idea that the tree is protected. It's not only provided for, it's not only has a potential for growth, but it's protected by the Lord, right? And when we talk about without fear, the Lord tells us not to be fearful. We need, and often fear comes because we're focused on the circumstances and our eyes are off the Lord. And no better example than Peter when he's walking on water. When he's walking on water, I can't wait to talk to him about that. That's awesome. I want to walk on water. But he could walk on water only because he was focused on the Lord. And when he looked on the circumstances and the, because there was, you know, a big, because of the waves and all that stuff, a big storm, that's the word I was looking for, a big storm around him, when he got focused on that, he started to sink. And again, we're not to be fearful because we need to be focused on the Lord. And it says, of this tree, even when the heat comes, and that's the idea that trials, anxiety, trials, temptations, those things will come. The book of James tells us this stuff. But again, we have protection from the Lord. He's given us ways in which to protect ourselves from that. All right, we can go to Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God. We can look to putting off certain characteristics and putting on other things. God talks about in Galatians 5 and other passages. And God's given us ways in which to handle temptations and trials. Using God's word, that's what Jesus did when he was tempted. And it says he protects us in the fact that we don't have to be anxious. Again, we don't see a tree being anxious. And what the Bible says is we go to Philippians 4. It says, do not be anxious. But by prayer, and by prayer comes peace. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And not only does he help you in that way, but he also goes in verse 8 to say, instead of focusing on these things that you are anxious about, focus on these things. And he gives you a list. And I always, whenever I get to this passage, I want, really quick, if you guys can turn to Philippians 4, I want to, this was really instrumental when I heard somebody teach on this, when I heard my pastor Steve teach on this. Because I know anxiety is something that's probably more prevalent today than even when Paul wrote this. Not that it didn't exist, right? And it's interesting, we're in America, we're even safer than people that are writing the scriptures, yet we are more anxious today than we ever have been. And what he says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And so, just as a, if you're anxious, if you're dealing with anxiety, one, go to the Lord in prayer. He tells us that. But he also says, this is what you can do. Think on these things. And what, how I would tell you to do it, make a list. When you think of things that are noble, write them down. Have five or six things that you think of when you think of noble. Five or six things about things that are just. Things that are pure. And just have a list, and so you can meditate on those things. And again, God will help you with your anxiety. You can meditate on those things. Think of the good things. Think of the, you know, things that are virtuous, lovely, pure, those things. And just make a list on each one of those things. And it's going to be different for each one of us. But those are things you can concentrate on. Open your Word, open your Bible up to this passage. Have a list, right? Again, write in your Bible. It's okay. okay. All that, that's what the Lord helps you with when you're walking with Him, when you're taking the narrow way. And then with that, it says, even in the year of drought. And when I think of that in the context of a tree that's going through a year of drought, when I kind of talk about us and apply it to us, it's those, the idea of when you suffer persecution or when things are getting really tough, when you have tribulation in your life. What does the Bible say? One, you need to realize those who live godly will suffer persecution. That it's something God's told us to expect if we're going to follow Him. But we can also know that God's conquered these things. He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And knowing God is with you and God's going to see you through this should be a peace that, again, the world does not have. And it goes on to say, not only when you walk with the Lord, He's going to yield fruit in your life. Again, you do not see a tree that's working, right? It is producing. And it produces by just abiding. The idea of abiding is just to remain still, right? Often, I always picture, you know, being in God's hand. And so often we want to, you know, get to the edges. See how close we can get to the edges. What God wants you to do is abide. Just remain in the middle. Stay with Him. And that's what He was asking these people of Judah to do. Stay in the middle. With all that, I look at the time. Ooh, I better get through this. Okay. The last section I want to talk about is the heart's way. The heart itself. And I was thinking of, I was telling my wife, should I tell this joke? I was thinking about this. This would be Jeremiah's, can you imagine, this is Jeremiah's Valentine card right here. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. There it is. There's Jeremiah's great Valentine. Because he understands the heart. He understands, you know, that we get to choose the broad way or the narrow way. But it does start with an understanding of the human heart, of the human situation. And you guys, this is most misunderstood, even in the church. The depravity of man. And I don't know how it is, because I'm in my own head, and I know what goes through my head. There's that whole idea. If I knew what was in your hearts, I wouldn't speak to you. If you knew what was in my heart, you wouldn't want to hear from me. Right? It's the understanding that the heart is deceitful and wicked. And he's given us that. And what we need, obviously, is an operation from the Lord. But we need to understand how depraved we are. And great Valentine study, right? We'll talk about the heart in such a way. But that's what he does for us in this passage. And do we believe this? Right? Society still works based. You know, if I am 51% good, that gets me into heaven. And maybe that standard doesn't work for you, so you go, if I'm just better than the next guy, you know? And you pick your worst friend, right? You pick that guy. Like, I'm better than him. And I did this all the time. You know, when I was partying, you know, I wasn't as bad as my other friends. They were, you know, really mean to girls and stuff like that. I would use something of that nature, realizing I wasn't that nice either. And what the Bible teaches is clear. It's by grace alone. It's by God's unmerited, undeserved favor that we get heaven. But for the grace of God go I. Right? And we need to understand that our hearts are deceitful. Same word used for Jacob's name. Right? Proverbs 28:26, I love this. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. He who trusts... I have family members that say, you know, I trust my gut. Well, no, I don't trust you. Could depend on what you ate that day. You trust in your gut, right? You know, kind of idea. Trust my gut. Again, we have a belief that, you know, it's, you know, and I would always present this to the junior hires when I taught junior high, you know, and I'd always say Mother Teresa didn't make it. First, I had to explain who Mother Teresa was to them. They were kind of removed from that era. I was like, Mother Teresa was this lady who basically gave up her whole life for the poor, for the orphans there in India. And just a great lady. But she did not make it in honor works. She did not. The only way she got heaven is if she trusted in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. You know, she did not make it in on her works. And again, having a good understanding of our heart, that it's desperately wicked. And that's the idea that it will not limit itself. I don't know how many times you've said this in your own heart or out loud. How could somebody get there? How could somebody do that? We need to understand we're not. We can get there. If we harden our heart, if we continue to go away from the Lord, you can get to some of the... And you guys seen the wicked things that have happened. Really in the 19th century, world wars have really shown the depravity of man and what they can do if they don't have a belief in God. Right? Genesis 6:5, you see that passage. It talks about, you know, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so what did he do? He judged the earth with a flood. But it hasn't gotten better since then, right? We have a passage in 2 Timothy 3. And tell me if this doesn't describe the news today. Right? 2 Timothy 3, it says, but know this, that in latter days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. Do you know how much slander is out there? It's unreal. Without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. We could pick up a newspaper and probably label, use all those labels for each article in our newspaper today. And we yet have a people that believe that we are getting better. Apart from God, we do not improve as human beings, right? And I use examples. Look at your children, you know. We've never taught them to sin or lie. You know, I don't know about you, but hopefully none of you guys have taught your kid to sit on the floor in a grocery store on their back and kick and scream. And if you have, come talk to me afterwards. We'll talk. But most of that, or to teach them to lie. And yet they pick those things up themselves. And yet, so we need to understand that where our heart can go. Right? And often, one of our goals in raising our children, me and my wife, is to protect them from themselves. Right? Understanding where they can go apart from the Lord. Apart from the Lord. And it goes on to say, who can know it? Right? Who can know to the extent of how deceitful our heart is? You know, are there things that you said you would never do? Again, I had this list before Christ, before I was a believer, the things I would not do and would not violate. And I seem to run over those all the time. You know, I won't be as bad as my friend here. I won't do this. I won't do that. And I would go over them all the time. Right? I thought I had standards, you know, and my standards were set to just don't do it. Don't be as bad as my friend over here kind of standards. And yet I violated them all the time. Jesus spoke of this. He says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. You know, and yet, like I tell you, it's astonishing. We have a society that actually thinks we're improving. How many of you guys lock your car, your house, right? Now I've seen so many stores that have to lock their garbage bins, right? Because people, you know, would take either the garbage can itself or they'll just dump their own trash in it. It's just little things that you see that we have to protect because man's so good, right? You know, when my parents moved actually from Montana to Tri-Cities, one of the things my parents started doing is they never really locked anything here in Montana. It was a good testimony, right? And then they moved to Tri-Cities. They started locking everything all the time, right? I always get mad at my wife for locking our cars outside, you know? Like, gosh, I just don't want to, you know, I just want them open. But, again, it just shows how depraved, right? And, again, those are little things, but, you know, this number sticks in my mind all the time. We've, as a world, have killed 42.7 million babies last year, as a world. And that's probably an underestimation. And if we are good, why are we, one, calling it abortion and not murder? Because that's what it is. We are murdering babies in the womb by the millions, by the millions. And if that doesn't show you how depraved we are, because we look at the things that are done here in Jeremiah when they're sacrificing babies on altars and all that stuff, and we are no better. And that is, we are 2,700 years removed from some of the pagan practices that are happening in this day. And we are killing babies by the thousands per day, unfortunately. And so, what is God? How does God sum this up? He does that in verse 10. He goes, I search the heart. I know your attitude. I know things that you have, you can't even see. And God's the only one qualified. The idea is you can fool anybody, but you can't fool God. And David understands this when he says in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Paul says in the New Testament, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. And what he's saying is, I know I'm a tweaked unit, just like anybody else. So if I think I'm good with the Lord, I still don't know the depths. You know, notice God doesn't reveal how bad your heart is the first day you become a believer. Right? It takes time over. A lot of times he deals with the outward stuff first, and then, you know, there's a lot of inward stuff that he has to deal with continually. And that's why we need to give our heart over to him and allow him to change it. Right? And so he goes on to say, and Paul says, you know, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. When I think of the end of the book, end of the Bible, Revelation, of the seven churches that he deals with in chapters 2 and 3, five of them, and these are Christians, he's dealing with Christian churches, five of them are asked to repent of their deeds, right? To change course, to change direction. Five of the seven are asked to repent. As a quiz, you can find out the two that aren't. But with that, he goes, I not only search the heart, I test the mind. And that word for mind is actually kidneys, which is interesting. But he knows the depth. And David's conclusion and understanding of this, of understanding that God is all-knowing, always present, always powerful, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And what the Bible says, the idea of testing the mind, God knows the death, and he knows that he's provided a way, and we get to choose whether we take the broad or narrow way. And he goes on to say he's going to give every man, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And what God's going to do when you stand before him is, what did you do with his son? Right? We do not want to be judged according to our ways. Not a single one of us. If you're in that line, that's not good. You are going, at that point, going to hell. And that's in the white throne judgment. Right? We're not want to be judged according to our ways. What we want to be judged is according to the fruits, right? And that fruit comes from the Lord, from the Spirit of God. And it comes from a dependence on him and an obedience to his word, right? And you see there, and then you kind of really in verses 11 through 14, I'll get through them really quick, you see the results of their choices. First one, in verse 11, gives us a picture of somebody who trusts in ill-gotten gain. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but does not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end he will be a fool. So trusting in ill-gotten gains, you would be considered a fool. And so it's the idea of brooding, and the idea of a bird would lay on eggs that it didn't hatch, which makes no sense to me, but it does. And that's the picture here, the trust in stuff they did not gain themselves. And it kind of goes back to Jeremiah, well, earlier on in this chapter, and he says, you guys, I've given you this land, this heritage, and yet you've departed from me, you've gone away from me. And this gain that I've given is going to be taken away. You can't trust in it. What God wants is for you to trust in him. And then he says, going on, O Lord, a glorious high throne from the beginning is a place of our sanctuary. Verse 12, verse 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And Jeremiah's response, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." So you have three examples here: a fool who trusts in ill-gotten gain, or somebody who's forsaken God and the fountain of living waters. And all you do is have to go back to chapter 2. He says, these are the two evils that, Judah, you have done against the Lord. You have gone the broad way. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Again, they have made and relied on their own strength, on their allies, rather than turn to the Lord and depend on the water that is living. And all you do is you have to go to John 4, and the woman of Samaria, where God deals with her heart and says, "I can give you water that would make you never thirst again." And that's what God provides. And you see, finally, you see Jeremiah's heart. Somebody who's forgiven. His heart's been changed. He says, "Heal me, Lord, save me." And only God is powerful enough to do this. Now, in this context, he is talking about being delivered from his enemies and those kind of things. But we can apply it to us, right? God is the only one powerful enough to heal us, to save us. And because of that, he says, "For you are my praise." There's no one else that should receive the credit but you alone, Lord. And to finish up, when you apply something, when you look at something like this, and God tells us there's a broad and narrow way in the Bible, and that we should pick the narrow way. And how do we go about this? We go about this by having a broken and contrite spirit. And what is that? Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Broken, we all understand that, to be broken, right, before the Lord. But a contrite, what does that mean? It's having sincere remorse, a sense of guilt, a desire for atonement, the idea, a dependence on the Lord, understanding that in our flesh, in this body, we were not created to go about this life on our own. When we call on the name of the Lord, what God promised us is that he would give us his spirit in order to live this life. It's not a program, not rules and regulations. That's what we often look for. But it's his spirit that helps us become dependent on him. Last passage I'll have you turn to, Luke 11. And you guys, I've read this before. This is something I constantly go to. Luke 11:11. That's how I remember it. It's awesome. I love when numbers match up. It says, I'll let you guys turn there and finish with this. It says, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone?" And the answer, of course, is no. Unless you're a practical joker. Right? "Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil," and that's just bent towards sin by nature, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And what God says in that verse is, yes, I've not only saved you, but I've also given you a way in which you can live the Christian life. And it's not based on, doing good things. It's based on depending on him, by trusting him that he will fill you with his spirit and asking for that. It says, "How much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him?" So if you're struggling doing the things that you want to do, just doing the things you want to do, or you're struggling in your walk with the Lord, ask him. He promises to you, as a good father, as the greatest father that anyone could have. that He'll give you the Spirit. He'll give you that power to do the things that He's asked you to do, to live this life for Him. Right? And let's finish there. Let me pray. Lord, again, just thank You for that promise. Lord, that You not only saved us, and we are all undeserving of that, Lord, but You gave us Your Spirit to go about and live for You, to be a witness. Lord, that we are failed units, but because of what You've done in our lives, we can live for You. We can glorify You. We can share You with the world, Lord. But not only our words, but our actions, because of what You've done. Lord, help us become more dependent on You. Help us to continue to ask for Your Spirit to fill us, to go about representing You, to go about depending on You. Lord, help us again grow in our dependence on You on a daily basis. Lord, just thank You for Your love. Thank You again for not only dying for us, but giving us Your Spirit to live for You, Lord, and also giving us eternal life, Lord, and most importantly, a relationship. Lord, thank You for Your relationship. I know, and I can speak for everyone here, we are not deserving of a relationship with You, but yet You promise that if we've called on Your name, that if we've asked You to save us, You promise to come and live inside of us. You promise to live with us daily. Lord, You promise a relationship. Thank You for that. Lord, just ask that You'd bless us as we go our way today. And ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, Amen. Amen. God bless, guys.